we were walking with my kids, and I said to my daughter, I said, this is a beautiful day, and she's six, and she, well, almost six. She said, it's a beautiful day to walk and just enjoy the day. I stopped and I said, that is my daughter. I love that attitude, because it really is. I think every day is just a privilege and a joy from the Lord to live. Take your Bible with me tonight, or the Bible in front of you. Open it up to those of you who know books. Open it up to Luke chapter 7. And if you're not exactly sure where that is, it is page 840. So if we're all using the same Bible, then you can just turn to the page 840. The rest of you, go to Luke 7. I actually spoke on this probably a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years, at the church. But I want to talk to it from a little different aspect tonight. I want to talk about worship. And I say that because this is one of those terms. How many of you have spent more than 10 years in church life at some point? Most of you. So this is one of those buzzwords that I can say worship, and we might all have a slightly different idea of what that word means. Some words in English, when I began to learn Spanish years ago, I found out, I had a great teacher who, when we learned words like book or libro, he didn't let us translate. He didn't go, okay, the word for book is libro. He said, here is this word, libro, and then we turned the flashcard around and there was a picture of this. So that, just like you probably learned English if it was your first language, you learn to associate a word with a mental idea, a picture. Well, the problem in church is our pictures are completely different. Some things are easy. If I say tonight, tree, you may be seeing a eucalyptus, you may be seeing a jacaranda, but we're all seeing a tree. If I say words like redemption, who knows what we're seeing? Some of you are drawing a big old blank. I've heard it. I can spell it. But you get into words like we take for such for granted. Grace. Mercy. If I were to ask you right now, stand up right now, Bill, and give us, I won't. Stand up right now and give us a working definition for one of these words. Many of us would find ourselves going, and we maybe start to sing a song. Amazing grace. Worship is one of these words. I think greatly we have different concepts of what worship is and what it means. And I don't think that's wrong. I think as with most words, it has a huge variety of nuances and meanings. But on Sunday nights here, I'd like to come to maybe some consensus of what I think worship can be in our community context here on a worship service. So I'm going to begin by looking at a story from the life of Jesus, which really will be then kind of a springboard to maybe look at the concept of worship. But let's begin reading, and I'll explain the story as we read through it. If you're at page 840, verse 36 is right underneath a sinful woman forgiven. Verse 36 says, and one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And so he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. Pause. Just keep your Bible open. We're going to pause so as we work through this story. Many of you have been with me now for a couple months as we've talked about the ministry of Jesus. Get it in your mind. Are the Pharisees generally his friends? No. It's usually a very confrontational dynamic between Jesus. And for those of you just joining us, Pharisees were the clergy, the religious elite of his day, the preachers or the bishops or the priests. And they didn't like this little rabble-rouser, this preacher going around and drawing thousands. So the context we're going to see today, and you'll see it in a minute, the Pharisee is not doing a nice thing. The Pharisee is not like, hey, I'm an exception, Jesus. I really appreciate your ministry. Come into my house and I'm going to wine and dine you. You're going to see that actually he treats him incredibly rudely, and it's a setup for Jesus. So Jesus goes in and he takes his place at the table. In those days, as was in the Oriental custom, they didn't have chairs set up around an elevated table. The table would often just be a little raised area, maybe 4 to 6 inches, in the center courtyard of a large house. The Pharisee being undoubtedly a man of some means, their houses were typically built with a large courtyard, for it was a meeting place where they would throw parties. And only invited guests could come to recline at the table on pillows, but they would usually have built around the outside of the courtyard benches for other important men of the city who wanted to come and listen to the conversation. You couldn't enter in, you weren't an invited guest, but if you got a seat, you could sit there and watch the important affairs and politics and religious ideas bannered around the table. So Jesus comes in, he says, takes his place at the table. Already, you need to know several things were missing. In the custom of that day, when someone walked into your house, especially if they were a guest, a person of honor, there were several things you did. You would greet them, Phil, would you stand up? Of course, with the typical Oriental greeting, which might be some sort of a recognition of a kiss. You'll still see them in many cultures today. We do it kind of like this, shake hands, and if you really like the person, grab them both and hug and all this. Well, theirs was a formal kiss that they would recognize one another. Thank you. But after they did that, the host would make sure several other things happen. There was a ceremonial anointing of the head with oil. It was a perfumed oil, and it was part of their religion and their culture that to show you honor, they would put some of that on you. I don't know if it helped mask the scent of all the travel you had been with or the donkeys you came on or what, but they would do that. And thirdly, when they would finally get ready to recline, before you're going to sit down, lay down around a table with other people, think about what their feet looked like. They didn't have asphalt. They didn't have pavement. The roads were just dry, dusty, dirt roads. And on top of that, the vehicles that traveled didn't just give exhaust fumes. They were donkeys and camels, and so you can imagine what you were always trying to step around or step in or avoid. When they came to your house, their feet were not clean. And so always, besides the religious laws for the Jews, just being societally polite, if people came to your house, you had servants clean their feet, wash their feet before they reclined to eat. You don't see that yet, but when it says Jesus came in and took his place at the table, several things are already missing. Jesus is being publicly, as we would have said when I grew up, dissed. Publicly, he's being shamed. The Pharisee apparently did not greet him with just the basic dignity of a handshake, which meant their kiss. He did not anoint him with oil, showing any favor upon it, and he did not even clean his feet. So imagine all these other Pharisees in their finery, and they're all waiting for this setup. And it's all staged. They have their questions ready, and they're going to try to corner him again today. And here Jesus comes in. Okay, I guess no kiss. Looking around like, I guess no anointing. Should I take the seat? Sure. He has to recline there knowing that he's filthy, his feet are dirty, and all these men are in their finery. Jesus doesn't breathe a word, he just sits down. But let's keep reading. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, the Bible uses that term for just plugging whatever kind of notoriety you want to put in there, you know, harlot, I don't know, whatever. But it was a publicly known person who did not live up to the good Jewish expectations. She was a sinner. Having learned, and I want you to do me a favor. I'm not going to make you underline it because it's not your Bible. But maybe just mentally put a little tab on that word, learned. Having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. That's the second word I want you to remember. Learned, weeping, and began to bathe him. Began is going to be the third word. So we have learned, weeping, began to bathe his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man Jesus were a prophet, like he supposedly claims to be, he would know what kind of woman this is, this vile sinner, this woman of the streets. He wouldn't allow her to touch him. She's a sinner. Okay, now pause. Remember when I said they had a bench set up around the courtyard? It was for, I said something and you may not have caught it. It was for men. In that day, women were not invited to these feasts at all unless they were there in the role of a servant. Yes, I said the men of the city could come and take those seats and be quiet and listen and obey all the proper rules of decorum, but not a woman. The only women you would have seen would have been the servants as they came. And even if you were the Pharisee's wife, culture of that day was you would come, lay the food down, and then walk out backwards, bent over, to show your obsequiousness and your respect to your husband and all the other male guests that were there. So if you understand their mindset, to see, first of all, just a woman run into this place, not carrying a plate of hors d'oeuvres, and then fall down and begin to weep, and then realize, who is that? That's, she works at the corner of Mount Zion and Levi Row there. Oh, that's right. This woman, this flagrant sinner, is in the middle of this group of distinguished Jewish respectable gentlemen, and she is down at Jesus' feet just causing a mess. She brings in this vial of ointment, and she anoints his feet, and then she begins to rub them and clean them. And you know, I would have loved, I don't know, someday if we were in heaven, if God can ever do, you know, special DVD reruns. I really would love to see this scene play out, because I can just feel at times in my life the passion she must have felt, this woman. I don't know if somewhere outside a man had brushed past her and said something, where are you going? You know, I'm going, there's something happening in the house of so-and-so, and Jesus is coming. Jesus. And I don't know where it was, but she must have somehow, you know, kind of brushed through the crowd, kind of pushed her way, seen what was happening, seen Jesus at the door, seen him publicly humiliated, not even greeted, seen him sat down at the table, not even cleaned. Something in this woman just broke. I mean, she just kind of lost sense for a minute, knowing that I shouldn't do this. People aren't going to understand this. I'm going to be looked even lower than I am, but this cannot happen to this man. Knowing something she knew about that man, Jesus said he deserves more than that. And it, whatever happened, I don't know if this might be the woman that Jesus had come by before and said, hey, they're not throwing stones at you. I don't condemn you. Go in peace. So whether he had just heard her teaching, but something motivated her to say, no, if they won't, I'm going to show my love for this man. And she rushes in there and goes through this profuse display of emotion and adulation to Jesus. Well, of course, the Pharisee is irate, saying, oh, well, obviously he's not a prophet. A true prophet wouldn't even let a woman like that touch him. Jesus goes on, look down at verse 40. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And I would like to see this moment too. This is the kind of moment in the movie where the music starts to turn. Jesus has been really, you know, cool for now. He's taken it all, suffered the ignominy with his, you know, normal ability to do that. But now all of a sudden he's had it. He says, Simon, let me tell you something. Ooh, here we go. I'm like, oh, Jesus, let me hold your earrings. Just kidding. Simon, and Simon says, yes, teacher, speak. Jesus says, you know, there was a certain creditor who had two debts. One owed 500 and the other owed 50. While neither of them could pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Which one of them is going to love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one who canceled a great debt. Jesus said, yes, you answered correctly. Do you already see the key? Do you already see what Jesus was pointing out? He didn't even need to explain it. Simon, you don't understand giving me this kind of love. Why did this woman? Suppose you owed $20 million and you owed $2. I forgive both of you. Which one is going to feel an absolute debt of gratitude toward me? $20. He says, Simon, or he turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, Simon. You didn't even give me water for my feet. But she has bathed my feet with her tears, dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she hasn't even stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Yeah, therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, yes, which were many, they've been forgiven. And hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Stop and note something. Jesus didn't say, oh, because you did this for me, woman, I guess I'll forgive your sins. Now, the idea in the Greek is her sins have been forgiven. The debt has been canceled. You don't understand why she comes in here acting crazy? You don't understand what her past has been. You don't understand the life she lived, the condemnation, the sense of no dignity, of no self-respect, of all of society looking at her. You wonder why she comes in here maybe acting the fool in front of you? Because the sense of what God has forgiven her of is so fantastic. She can't help but act like this. Simon, apparently you don't have a very strong sense of anything you've been forgiven of, because you wouldn't even offer me the simplest courtesies. To us, I think when you have a real good sense of God's love and compassion and grace in your life, it can't help but cause an attitude of worship. Now, I want to talk about worship for just a few minutes. First of all, let's get a working definition of it. Worship, if you look up that word in a dictionary, it's going to say something like ascribing worth to something. That's where the word comes from in our etymology of the English language, worship. So when you ascribe great worth to something, you could be say you worship that thing. You may have a neighbor who worships their little sports car that they shine and then keep in the garage all week. You may have been in your life before where you worshiped a person that you were either dating or married to. You know what it means to worship something. It is to ascribe and give great meaning and worth to that thing, which then does affect the way you act in response to it. I like to give it, in our context with God, a slightly different definition in saying that worship to me is celebrating the greatness of God. It is ascribing worth to Him. When we sing songs to Him, what do? We're telling and singing of His greatness. What do you do when you come on Sunday morning or Sunday night? You're saying, God, You're worth my time. Your truth is worth my time. That's worship. Worship is a broad spectrum of what it means, but the root idea of it is acknowledging and living by the greatness of what God is worth. And I like the word celebrate because I think when we see the Bible, worship usually has a celebrative context to it. Remember the three words I wanted you to remember? Learned, weeping, began. Only because I think those words kind of show you three elements that I do think are a part of Christian worship. And I don't want to be dogmatic about this, because I think maybe at times you can worship and it will only involve one of these elements, but I think that the point we want to grow to in our Christian experience is when we worship God, whether it's individually in a little time you have alone in your meditative time, or whether it's when we come together on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, I think true worship should regularly involve these three elements. And as you see them, well, you'll see them in this story, and you begin to think of other times in the Bible. I think you'll begin to see what these elements are. The first one, let's call it volitional. In true worship, there is a volitional aspect. Now, you're like, what in the world is volitional? They're all going to rhyme, so I had to make this one kind of rhyme. So, volitional has to do with the will. A volitional act is an act according to your will. That's what the word volition means. So when I say that worship is an act of volition, it's an act of your will. It begins and ends with you, with your will. You say, what are you trying to say by that? I love David. It's a song we often used to sing growing up. It says, I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart, and I will enter His courts with praise. Well, we often, you know, skip right past those first two words. But worship for you begins and ends right there. I will. I will. Worship cannot be something that the people around you do for you. Worship is a corporate experience when we come together. But as far as Frank is concerned, worship has to be something that he sets his heart and his purpose and his mind to engage in. I've often been in places where the people all around me were, you know, loving singing a song. You know, it wasn't my favorite song, and I just kind of sit there waiting for it to get done, verse 27. And I think, well, you know, they've chosen. That's all right. Not every kind of worship is going to be your favorite. But as I often tell people, at what point in the worship service does your heart kind of reach out and leap at a certain word you see or a certain feeling and say, God, that's me today. That's how I feel about you. Whether it's expressed in the smile on my face or the kind of the amen in my spirit, the shake of my head, a raised hand, a clapped hand, something that said, yes, I am engaged. I'm concentrating. I say this because people, it is so easy for worship to just become an empty ritual. Whether you're the kind of church that comes in and think worship is just quickly kneeling and genuflecting before you take your seat, or whether you're the kind of church that as soon as a certain song starts, everybody starts jumping and running around the place, it can quickly become kind of just an act that's not very purposeful in your life. Sometimes, in fact, I check this by asking people, why do you do that? Why did you just cross yourself? Why did you light a candle? Why did you just jump up? Why did you raise your hand? Why did you clap? Was it really a willful act of worship, or was it a conditioned response? Sunday mornings, we often talk about it in the music department because we've noticed that, let's say Ron and Maggie are playing this great, thunderous, majestic hymn, and it all gets done, and all of a sudden, one person, two people, five, and then the rest of us are like, well, we kind of feel like we ought to join in now. Not against that, but I want to question, but what's the willful act happening right now? Is it a willful act of worship? It is a, wow, that song was reminiscent. I know the words. I grew up hearing that song. And the Almighty Fortress is our God. Wow. Or just the power of and the beauty just kind of lifts your spirit to sense the greatness of God. And so when it's done, it's like, wow. Or was it just an act of, well, they did a good job. I don't want them to feel bad. Somebody clap for them. Because that's not very necessarily meaningful as far as an act of worship. It might be meaningful to Ron and Maggie. It would be very meaningful to me. Someone clapped. But my point is, in worship, worship is something that you have to will, that your mind has to say, this is what I'm here for. When we begin to sing this song, I'm not here to be entertained. I'm not here to hope they sing my favorite song and like what the drummer's doing. I am here for something that engages now in the next couple minutes to let my heart celebrate the greatness of my God. An act of will. She says, very simple, that word began. She began. She just started. She could have thought by and said, well, I mean, I'd love to let Jesus know I appreciate his ministry, but no one else is. I mean, I'm not going to be the only person here doing that. No one else is singing on my row. I'm not going to sing out. Kind of feel like I should lift a hand, but they don't do that at this church. She just began. Something in her heart says, oh, I've been forgiven. He means so much to me that it was just an act that poured itself out. I want to go on. There is a volitional, and it begins and ends right there. You have to purpose in your heart when you come to worship God, to celebrate His greatness. But two, I believe there's also an intellectual component of worship. It's interesting, and I may be wrong. I was going to call and talk to you about this, Sandy, in all your studies and interactings with different faiths. I've studied comparative religions, and I'm sure that I might be able to find one or two, but good luck in finding any kind of religion that regularly, as a part of its practice, doesn't involve music. There's just something about rhythm and music that throughout most of known history has been tied in with people's worship of their deities and their worship of God. I think in Christian worship, one way that sometimes we should differ from some of those religions is that I think biblically speaking, our worship should have an intellectual component. It's not just like, okay, I'm here to worship God and I'm just going to do what they say and I'm going to act this way because that's what they do and God, that's my worship. But why? What's the meaning behind it? What are you celebrating? God, but if we're celebrating His greatness, what capacity of God is thrilling your life today? When you come in, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, I like that little song. What are you really thanking Him for? Not sure. Just kind of a nice little ditty. No, think of something so that your worship is not just an emotional experience. It's not just a learned behavior, but that there is something that your life intellectually connects with. I say this in this woman, having learned that he was eating. This wasn't a random act to a stranger. This woman knew something about who this Jesus stood for. When he goes on later and explains, it was because of the sins she'd been forgiven. This woman had come to know and understand the forgiveness of God. She'd come to know the grace of this man. And that so moved her life that it was what she understood about him that motivated her to go and to worship him. When we sing songs like on Sunday morning, we started one tonight. Oh, hear the power of Jesus' name, let angels pause. No, I skipped something. We sing a lot of these, and sometimes the melodies are a little bit dated. I mean, some of them were written like 500 years ago. They were old, you know, drunken bar songs from England, and now, you know, they changed, and now they just sound odd. They don't sound like Britney Spears. They don't sound like Beyonce. They don't sound like, you know, your favorite country band. But it's not about what's my favorite music? When we begin to sing those songs on Sunday and the organ begins to go, what are you singing? Think about the words. Because there should be something in there like, wow, and that is why I worship God, because look what he's saying. He's a bulwark, never failing. You might have to go home and look, what the heck is a bulwark? But as you begin to understand, it means that big pile of earth defense that you hide behind, and you begin to sing that and say, yeah, God has been a mighty fortress in my life. The times that my marriage went crashed on the rocks and I thought I was going to sink down in despair and despondency, but God was there for me. So when I sing those words, something intellectually happens. It's not just moving to the power of the organ or swaying to the beat of the drums. My mind engages and I understand, yes, that is what I feel about God. That is what I believe about God. That is what I believe encourages my life, and I agree with it. There is an intellectual component. I think we do well in this ministry at this. I came from backgrounds where I don't know that we did as well. You know, I come from a very emotional church background where, hey, get the organist on the organ and the drummer going. We didn't even have to anywhere. We just run around the place. Oh, that's a good song. Hallelujah. We're just running and enjoying. And I'm all for that as long as there's some meaning behind it. I remember walking to a youth meeting at my church one day, and they'd had a youth service, and they were all up at the front of the church at the end of service, and there was a guy playing a song on the piano, and All the kids were just weeping and had their hands on each other. I was really emotional. And the guy on the piano was singing over and over, more of you, more of you, more of you. Just over and over and over. Not against that, but I had a suspicion. So I went up there. I said, what are you praying for? More of God. I said, oh, that's awesome. What is that going to look like in your life? More of God. I don't know. And I remember looking at snippets. I don't know. I went to a couple other people, you know, and I was in the past, and I was like, what's going on right now? Oh, I want more of God. Well, what does that really mean? I mean, how are you going to know you have more of God? What are you specifically asking for when you say more of God? Not one of them gave an answer. And I didn't talk to him that night. I talked to him the next week at youth group. But I said, you know, I understand your emotional response. The problem was it wasn't grounded in any intellectual response to God. The music had moved you. The preacher, mass hysteria, you're all up there crying and sniffling. It's been a long week of camp or whatever. But you didn't really know what you were doing up there. You should have been able to turn and say, I want more of God because I just realized that I'm not on track. I've been really, you know, smart aleck with my parents. I haven't treated my girlfriend right or whatever. And I want more of God's will in my life. But there was nothing of that. They just were very emotionally moved. So although there is an emotional component, we'll get to that in a minute. That's the last one. Although there can be that, it must be rooted in an intellectual understanding of what you are celebrating about God. That's why often, you know, if you come to Rise, I pause and I say, either I want you to thank God for something, or I'll pause and I say, I want you to just call out one of the names of God. Say something you're grateful for. Because I want to make sure we're not just doing what I call Hallmark praise. Someone else wrote the words and we just say them. I was married for enough years to have learned one lesson. And that was, on special days you have to get a card. And so I'd get a card and I'd give it to my wife and she'd read it. And I remember it was only about year two. She was like, well, that's really sweet, but don't you want to write something in it? I'm like, well, the card lady did that. You know, it's like a whole little poem on the front. You open it up and the poem on the, and I signed it. Your husband. But, you know, you could write something. I'm like, well, I guess, but then why get a card? You know, here's a piece of scratch paper. Love ya, love ya, love ya, love ya. Anyway, but I begin to understand, well, I see what she means, because she was always good to do that to me. You know, she'd get the card, and then she'd, like, underline certain words and circle other words and exclamation mark with a heart by some words, and then still write a whole biography inside, you know, from the first time I saw you. But I realized, you know, yes, giving the card is sweet, but reading the words that loved one has written for you, or even so much more if they'll periodically say, you know what, look into my eyes. Here's what I feel about you. That's powerful. When a husband does to a wife, when one man to his partner, when a mother or father to their son or to their daughter, it's powerful. I don't know that sometimes we need to do that to God too. Someone else wrote those words and they're wonderful. But if all we do is just read them and sing them, has our heart really reached out and touched the heart of our God? How about once in a while you just in your mind say, underscore that one, God. I identify with it. There's a big old circle on that one. Or how about sometimes in the right time to just close your eyes and not reading it off the board, not scripted by someone else, but to say, God, you're awesome. I just thank you for your love. It doesn't have to sound a certain way, but when does your heart just reach out to touch God's heart? A volitional component, an intellectual component, and lastly, I do think there is an emotional component to praise and worship. I say that because if you study through the Bible, go back to the Old Testament and go all the way through to the end, there is seemingly always, in the act of worship, literally a physical response to it. Now be careful. When I say emotional, I'm not talking about over-emotional. I'm not talking about, you know, getting yourselves into some frothy state. But I do believe, according to the biblical pattern of worship, there was always a response. Whether it was in the Old Testament, we read about them, and you can just read through the Psalms and see many, many ways that they would praise the Lord. They'll talk about praising Him with the dance. They'll talk about praising Him with hands uplifted. They'll talk about praising Him with singing, praising Him with speaking out His name, praising Him with the shout, praising Him as they knelt before God, sometimes as they laid prostrate before God. There were all these ways that when worship happened, it expressed itself. Can you worship God just sitting in absolute silence in your mind? Of course you can. But I think as Christians, following the Christian tradition, your praise and worship, beginning with an act of your will, being fueled and motivated by what you know about your God, then should find practical expression. Whether that is in, as the beginning of your Methodist hymnal says, singing lustily before God. Whatever that is. Just singing out that song from your heart. Or whether it's raising a hand, or whether it's at times in a corner of your house just kneeling before God in an act of contrition, or maybe just saying, God, you know what, this has been a hard week, I'm just going to lay here on the living room floor as an act of submission before you and just say, I need you to just freshen me this week. But I do think that according to the biblical pattern, our praise and worship should find expression in our lives. Maybe that's more for us than God. Maybe that's a way that we remind ourselves of what we're doing. Maybe sometimes it's a way to actually keep ourselves in check. I explain many times, I grew up in a church where we were very free with raising our hands during songs. And I got to a point I realized, you know, this is really kind of like our system of rating a song. You know, we don't have flashcards, but like if you do a song we really don't like, it's a big zero, I'm not lifting my hands. You sing like a song, I'm really like, oh, yes, that's a 10, dude. I'm liking that one. And I thought, I don't know that there's a lot of meaning why I'm doing this. And I remember the time in my life I began to realize, but it can be meaningful. In the Bible, Paul said to the church, hey, when you pray, lift up holy hands. Well, the Jews do that as an expression of, Lord, we bring before you our offerings. Maybe when you worship, it was something as simple as doing that. Maybe that's what you're saying. God, I've had a bad week. I come in here tonight. I got a lot of stress. I got a lot of stuff I'm not looking forward to this week. Here it is. Maybe it's a sign of, fill me. I just want to publicly say, I surrender. I've had some issues this week. I need you. Here I am. I give it up. I give my bad attitude up. I came here fussing and fighting with my partner or my kids. Give it up. Maybe it's an act of adoration. One of the things I love the most, I don't get to be with my kids every day now. When I pick them up on the weekends, one of them, hopefully all of them, but the two bigger ones now don't do this, but especially the little ones, when I see them, you know what they do? What posture they take? Little Gracie will come running with her hands out. And sometimes, maybe it's a little too emotional for some of you, but sometimes when I come into God's presence, that's just what this means. God, I just embrace your presence tonight. Not too many places in my life I come together with people of faith to celebrate your greatness. And I know you're always with me and you never leave me and you never forsake me. But my mind, frankly, isn't always attuned to your greatness. And so tonight I just embrace you. Welcome into my life again. Maybe when you kneel, I periodically kneel just because I feel like I need to remind myself that I need to submit to his will in an area of my relationships or my career or my attitude. Maybe I've just been a little too in charge of things and I need to say, God, tonight I surrender. I take that obvious outward sign of just bowing to you. I don't want it to be empty religion. I don't want someone to tell me to do it. I just want to do it when I think I need to remind myself of that. We often close our eyes. Even that kind of bugs me if it's not meaningful. I ask my kids sometimes when we pray, I say, why'd you close your eyes? Because you close your eyes and pray. Well, why do you close your eyes? Sometimes I close my eyes just because I want to block you all out. I mean, not you, but the rest of them. Sometimes when I get at that piano, I really do. I don't want to be disturbed by who's coming in late and what's going on around me. I just close my eyes and kind of concentrate on what I'm singing to God. My point is this. Whether it's clapping and I'm so excited, it was a great week, I'm glad of what God is doing in my life, that's why I do it. But as you are moved in worship to say, I will praise God. I'm not going to come in here and expect that RC's doing it for me, Pastor April's doing it for me, the people around me. I'm going to connect my heart to God tonight. Secondly, like this woman, it's going to be motivated by what I believe about God. Not just about emotionalism, not just about tradition, but something that I sing, something that I hear, something that someone says. I'm latching on to that, and that is my motivation tonight, to thank God for that, to praise God for that. And thirdly, I'm going to let it find expression in my voice, in my smile, in my hands, in my posture, to worship God. I want to ask if Steve could come to the piano for just a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song tonight that probably many of us know. It's not on the board, so if you don't know it, just enjoy it. Listen and enjoy what we're singing around you. But the song says, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul rejoices. And I didn't put the words up for a reason, because I don't want you staring up there, just reading. As you begin to sing, maybe you want to just close your eyes and kind of think about what you're singing. Maybe you don't want to sing. Maybe you just want to listen and in your heart rejoice with what you hear around you. But I don't want us to leave tonight having just heard this message and not practicing it. So we're going to use our will right now to say, okay, before I leave tonight, I'm going to worship you again, Lord. I'm going to, something I sing or something in my mind that I say, I love you for this reason tonight. I'm thankful for this tonight in my life. Let that be your motivation. And in some way, whether it's a song sung, whether it's your eyes closed, whether it's a hand open in your lap, whatever, just begin to worship God. Tonight as we leave, I'm going to ask if Steve, if you could just continue playing. Maybe some of you want to sit for a little bit and just kind of meditate on the goodness of God. The rest of us are going to walk out of the lobby and greet one another. But when you come back in next time, Sunday morning or Sunday night, remember, God, I will to worship the God I know and express that love to Him. We'll see you next week at Rise. Go in peace.